self and full of Christ. Amen. Oh, to be full of Him. All right, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, let's turn back to the book of Ephesians. Not hard to find. It's the very first book in your Bible, okay? So right back to the beginning. What did I say? Okay, right. I have another correction to make from last week, but I'll mention that in a moment. My tired camp brain missed. I said 404 BC for the date of creation, so it's good to know the Word of God's infallible, because the preacher certainly isn't, all right? See, I'm in auto mode from all those Ephesians messages. The book of Genesis is at the beginning of the Bible, isn't it? Okay, that was just a test to see whether you're awake, and that was the real reason for that, okay? No, not really. Okay, you should have a worksheet before you this morning after my declaration that there wouldn't be any more PowerPoints. I changed my mind. I think with something like PowerPoint, I'm careful not to overdo it and overuse it. But for certain messages where there's a lot of content, a lot of teaching concerning certain things, it can just be a useful tool. And I hope it'll help you to absorb more of the information this morning between what's on the screen and what's in front of you there on the sheet. If you don't have a sheet yet, you may put your hand up and our ushers can rush one to you. Okay, one up the back here, please. Anybody else? Anyone need a pen? There's pens up the back there on the little table next to Sister Ellen there. All right, Book of Genesis and chapter 1. And what we're going to do this morning is read from verse 1 through to verse 19 as we look at the subject, six divine days of creation. And we're going to break this into two parts. God willing, this morning we will cover the first 4 days of creation week, and then God willing, next Sunday we'll cover days 5 and 6, and then God willing, the Sunday after, or the next message after, we will cover day 7 on its own. All right, and so Genesis chapter 1, and let's read from verse 1. I'll read for you there. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the," what? "First day." Verse 6, "And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called," do you notice some key words coming through here? You'll see God said, God divided, God called. "And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second," what? "Day." Verse 9, "And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said," verse 14, "let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you, Lord, for how our hearts have already been ministered to through the singing of the hymns and through the memory verse and other things. We pray now, Lord, for this, the most important part of the service, the time when the word of God is preached. We ask, Lord, for open hearts Lord, as we heard last Sunday night, that we would have ears to hear what the Spirit of God would say to us this morning. Lord, give us sharp minds as well and the ability to think and to take in these grand and glorious days of creation, Lord. We are just so tiny, Lord, as we feel so tiny as we approach, Lord, this passage and see your greatness speaking the world into existence, speaking the universe into existence out of nothing. And Lord, we pray that if nothing else, we might come away this morning with a greater sense of awe and wonder at all that you are and all that you have done. So bless us now. We pray again for any who may not know Christ as Saviour. We ask that you would take this message, apply it to their hearts and to their lives. And we look to you now and for the help of your Spirit in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, just a brief review of some of the key points we've covered so far. And I do have a correction from last message. I misread the piece of paper in front of me here. But the date of creation, according to Archbishop Usher's chronology, was around 4004 BC. So pardon me for saying 404. Now, obviously, we don't know exactly to the day and to the year, but what the Word of God has given us is these genealogies, and we can work within the chronology of the Bible to establish a fairly reliable time frame. Now, what is very interesting is that pre-Darwin, so before Darwin's theory was really popularized, that was the majority view, not just amongst the Christian church, broadly speaking, but also amongst even the philosophers and scientists, was that of a young Earth. And up there on the screen, we don't have time to go through it all, but this is a chart taken out of Dr. Jonathan Safati's book, where he lists, a very interesting list, starting with close to 7,000 years as sort of being the top end of the spectrum, all the way down to 3,616 years. These were all calculations done by various academics, various Christians, Luther's in there somewhere, Melanchthon and different ones, even the Vatican, okay? So even the Catholic Church believed in a young Earth back then. And that was the wide consensus pre-Darwin. And people balk at that today because of the brainwashing in millions and billions of years. They say that's such a young Earth. Actually, 6,000 years is not a short period of time. Not really. We've been trained to think that it is because of being brainwashed with the concept of billions and billions of years. And so taking the evidence from within the Word of God through diligent study, good men of God have come to that conclusion that the earth would therefore be around the 6,000-year mark. There is good scientific evidence to back that up as well. I don't have time to go into all of that. Hopefully the documentary next Sunday night will help fill in some of those gaps for you. I like this chart here from Answers in Genesis, which gives a good overview of the Bible's message, starting with creation, called the seven seas of history, through to corruption at the fall, catastrophe with the flood, confusion at the Tower of Babel. These are key events in the timeline of biblical history. Then we have Christ, the cross, and then in the to the future, consummation. And so that's a good overview of the Bible's message from Genesis through to Revelation. Now, we've emphasized a number of times the importance of Genesis for the Christian faith. It is foundational to all Christian belief and practice. You've got to get Genesis right. In fact, you need to get the first book of the Bible right and the last book of the Bible right, or much of what's in between will not make proper sense and will not line up correctly. Psalm 11 verse 3 says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And I showed you before this little illustration, but this one's available in colour, of the two castles there, one with the evolution on this side and humanism. And while often Christians are pop-shotting the surface issues, and even smashing away at their own foundation, by the way, denying your literal Genesis. There's a lot of theologians out there that even claim to be evangelical that spend a lot of time trying to discredit a literal understanding of the Bible. And so while we're doing that over here and all distracted, that humanism based on the evolutionary framework there is just pounding away at the Christian castle and bringing it down. And so we've got to get back to re-establishing the foundation of the Christian faith. And I see this a lot in the area of political activism by Christian groups. They spend a lot of time hammering away at these surface issues up here. And I'm very thankful for the work of people like the Australian Christian Lobby that try and be a Christian voice in the public domain. But I have to suggest that they're fighting a losing war, because so long as we keep trying to deal with the balloons up here but don't deal with the foundational issues, then society will continue to degenerate morally. You can't have a moral society without a biblical framework and foundation. Okay, and so it's very important, therefore, that we get the cannons pointed in the right direction, not literally, obviously, but figuratively, and taking the Word of God, re-establishing the foundation of creation and the Word of God, and dealing with the root problems. You see, all of those balloons up the top there are really the surface issues from an underlying root cause. And that's why we see society unraveling morally and spiritually and the rest of it, because the foundation of theism, belief in God and in the Word of God, has been replaced largely with man's opinion and man's philosophy. And so just to show you again this matter of, just to illustrate again this matter of foundations, you can see how your belief, your founding stone there, or your foundation, affects your view on these vertical issues in the columns there, okay? If you believe in creation and in the Word of God, that affects, that obviously then laws are built upon that. And then things like marriage and standards for life, meaning of life, are all an outflow of that. Okay, Christian morality is based on Genesis there. Whereas if you have evolution and man's opinion, then we shouldn't be surprised. There's lawlessness and all these other sorts of immoral things that are taking place because the foundation has been destroyed or damaged largely today. We could look at it this way: evolutionary termites digging away there at the creation foundation, and it's no wonder then that things on the top there collapse. It's amazing, isn't it? We never thought we'd see the day, but there are even people in mainstream evangelicalism today who claim to believe the Bible who are going very soft on some of these issues, very soft on the issue of marriage, very soft on the issue of the unborn, and very soft on a lot of things. And it's because very often creation and the foundation of Genesis has been damaged. And so for those who try and fit molecules to man in evolution into Genesis are essentially damaging it, as you can see there, whether it's a local flood theory or theistic evolution trying to say that God used evolution to bring about the world, the day-age theory. These are all theories that unfortunately have come out of the Christian world to try and amalgamate the theory of evolution or syncretize the theory of evolution with the Genesis account of creation. What you need to see and understand this morning is we are dealing with two systems that are diametrically opposed to one another. They are not compatible. They are opposite, and they are very much in conflict with one another. So the Bible is very, very clear. Exodus 20 verse 11, "For in 6 days the Lord God made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." And so the Bible is absolutely clear that God created the universe in 6 literal 24-hour days. The days of creation there, days one through to day six. Now, we're going to spend some time this morning dealing with the first 4 days of creation, taking that approach of a literal understanding of the Word of God, that what we have in Genesis 1 is not poetry, is not myth, but history, divinely inspired history, dealing with the account of our origins. And so we come to the first day of creation week, day number one, creation of earth, space, time, and light in verse 1 to 5. Okay, we covered this briefly last week, didn't we? In the first 2 verses, the creation of time, space, mass, universe. In the beginning, that's the creation of time. God created the heaven, that's space, and the earth, that's mass. And so we live in a tri-universe. The time, space, mass, universe. Interesting how that reflects the triune nature of God. God is one, but manifest in 3 persons. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, okay? And we have the imprint of God, of the Godhead seen in creation, as Romans chapter 1 verse 20 tells us, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So we see the divine imprint of God's very character, as it were, in the things that he has made, the truth of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Spirit. So we live in a tri-universe. You yourself are a three-part being. You have a spirit, a soul, and a body. One person, three parts. You're made in the image of who? God. So you reflect that threeness in oneness as well, and we could go on with other illustrations. Now we come to the creation of light in verse 3. Verse 3 says, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." Now, isn't it interesting? This is the verse, this verse, is the verse that contains the first record of God speaking in the Bible. The first time we have recorded that God said something is here in verse 3. And isn't it interesting how that the Word of God brings light? And the very first thing that God created was light. Isn't that interesting? Light is often used in Scripture, isn't it? As a picture of the character of God, God's holiness and his glory. 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." What a wonderful picture that is. You think about literal light. Literal light drives out literal darkness, doesn't it? And the light that God is drives out spiritual darkness, because in him there is no darkness at all. So the light drives away, literal light drives out the darkness. You have a dark room and you turn the light on and the shadows flee away. It drives out the darkness. And in a spiritual sense, the light that God is drives out spiritual darkness. You need to understand this morning that without Christ, you are in spiritual darkness. And the only one who can drive out that darkness is the light of the world, who is Jesus Christ. You need to open up your heart, the dark room of your heart, to the light who is Jesus Christ, and allow him in. Isn't it interesting here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, how the Apostle Paul, alluding to the first day of creation, uses that as an illustration of salvation. He says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness," that's day one of creation, isn't it? "Hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Interesting, the context of that verse, back a couple of verses, it talks about the fact that people's minds are blinded by the god of this world, lest the light of the gospel of Christ should shine unto them. And that's the reality. Without Christ, you are a blind person spiritually. And Satan is seeking to keep you in a state of spiritual blindness. But don't you love the picture here? The same God who spoke the literal light out of darkness is the same God who has the power to fill and flood your darkened heart with the light of his truth. Have you ever had that experience this morning? I understand before the fall, there's no evil really to be associated with the physical darkness in the pre-fall world. But we're just drawing that allusion now into the New Testament and thinking about that application of the fact that we need a Christ who is the light to take away the darkness of our sin. Has that ever happened in your life? It's a divine work. Just like only God had the power to speak light into existence in creation week, so also God is the only one who has the power to speak light into your darkened soul. You need Christ. You need the Lord Jesus this morning, who is the light of the world. And God has the power, if you will turn from your sin, accepting the fact that he died on the cross for you and shed his blood for the remission of your sins, that he was buried and rose again, if you will accept those truths and turn from your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone to save you, light will enter you, your life, for the first time, because Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Back to creation week here, though, for a moment, as we think about day one. Have you ever thought about the sequence of creation week? It's interesting, isn't it? The order of creation is most fascinating, because we don't actually have the sun and the stars and the planets till day four. That's not the order we'd put it in, would we? Okay? Now, some seize on that, jump on that and go, ah, there you go. See how unscientific the Bible is? And, you know, that the how can you have light without the sun? Well, I actually think that this adds some authenticity to the account, because if man was writing this according to his own wisdom, he wouldn't order things that way, would he? Jonathan Safati, in his book, the Genesis account, makes a point about this. He says, creation of light before the sun adds a hallmark of authenticity to the account. If the Bible was the product of later editors, as many critics allege, then they would have surely modified this to fit their own theories and understanding. Having day and evening and morning without the sun would have been generally inconceivable to the ancients. So it's very interesting to see the order of things here in the Word of God. And so some will scoff at that and say, well, what a strange idea that the light would be formed before the sun. Well, could I just say, if you mock and sneer at that, you believe as an evolutionist that we came from a rock billions of years ago. You believe that nothing or something very tiny exploded and became everything. So just be reminded this morning that what we're not dealing with science versus a religion. What we're dealing with here is two competing histories. As soon as you talk about the beginning of the universe, the Christian wasn't there and the scientist wasn't there. So what we are not dealing with is science versus the history of the Bible. What we are dealing with is two competing histories, two competing philosophies concerning the origin of the universe. One is man's philosophy and man's idea and man's thoughts that nothing exploded and became everything. And one is the divinely inspired account of God's creation is found in the book of Genesis. What we need to do is look at the evidence we have in the present and see which model best fits. Okay? You weren't there in the beginning, I wasn't there in the beginning. Neither was the scientist with all his string of letters after his name. But what we can do is look at observational science, what we see in the present, and see which model best fits. What do you think? I think design points to a designer. I believe that information speaks of intelligence. Did you know in your brain this morning you have enough information there to fill somewhere in the order of 20 million books? That's more than all the books in the National Library of Australia. You say, I never knew I was that smart until now. Ask your wife, see what she thinks. What a mind-blowing amount of information. Scientists estimate that if you could just get one pinhead's worth of DNA, that's all, just one pinhead's worth of DNA, there would be enough information in that pinhead's worth of DNA to fill books to the moon and back 500 times, with each volume saying something different. Now, please don't tell me that information arises out of nothing. You know that's not even logical. If you have a highly technical computer program, I'm using a computer here this morning, and I guarantee you that's not a product of accident. Someone with higher intelligence than I have put the information into the code and into the program so that it will work. And so when you look at the immense amount of information in our universe, just the amount of information in the simplest cell, Darwin's cell's not so simple anymore. The simplest cell with all of its molecular machines, I believe, if my memory serves me right, that even the simplest bacterial cell has something like 200 little molecular machines. And so the more science uncovers of God's universe, the more we should be worshippers, not skeptics. The more we should be in awe and wonder that there must be a God. No wonder the Bible says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. It's a foolish thing to deny God's existence. And so let's just put that in perspective. If we accept that God is powerful enough to create the universe, then we can accept, can't we? That's our presupposition. We can accept that that God can create light before the sun. Just a reminder here. I had one Bible teacher who talked about this, I discussed this with, and very sound on quite a number of things, but he brought up this argument because he's trying to argue for the gap theory between verses 1 and 2, and he brought this argument up and he said, well, how can you have the light before the sun? And he just said, you know, he just basically was very dismissive of a literal understanding of the days of creation on account of that. Well, could I remind you, Mr. Prophecy Teacher, what it says in the book of Revelation? Because in the book of Revelation, guess what we see in the new creation? No sun or moon. The Lamb is the light, right? Revelation 21:23, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. So if you're prepared to accept a literal understanding of the book of Revelation as a teacher of Bible prophecy and believe that there won't be a sun in the new creation, why can't you accept that on day one, light existed before the sun? That's a fair question, isn't it? Revelation 22:5, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And so we have the creation of light on day one. You say, what was the source of that light? I suggest it was probably the Shekinah glory of God. Just like it'll be in the new creation, where God himself will be the source of the light. Now, we have the establishment of the day-night cycle, but all you need for that is light shining on one half of the world with the rotation, okay, and you have the day-night cycle. So God allowed the light there to project onto the earth in day one, probably coming from his very person. I can't say that for sure, but that's very likely. Or he just created light as an entity on its own before the sun gave it its function. Now let's look at the categorization of light. Okay, we see that light is divided from the darkness. Verse 4. Okay, so verse 3, God said, let there be light, and there was light. Verse 4, and God saw the light that it was good, and God what? Divided the light from the darkness. It's very interesting to see all the divisions that God makes in his creation. Divides the waters beneath the firmament from the waters above the firmament. We see God establishing divine laws in his creation. Okay, if there are laws in creation, that speaks to us of a lawgiver, doesn't it? So we see that, God establishing these boundaries, the boundaries of kinds. Okay, God has created certain kinds that within the animal kingdom and within vegetation. And while we can expect a lot of variety between each kind, those kinds have certain genetic barriers that cannot be crossed. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later. So, God divided the light from the darkness. Now, here's another little New Testament application. We understand at this point in Creation Week, there was no connotation of evil with darkness. But isn't it interesting that not just in the natural realm in Creation Week, but in the spiritual realm, now that we live after the fall, God has maintained that there needs to be a sharp division between light and darkness. Correct? You awake this morning? Good. All right, God has made a separation between spiritual darkness and spiritual light for his people. Ephesians 5:8, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord, walk as children of light. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 5-8, ye are the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6:14, be not ye unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? So now moving to the spiritual realm. After the fall, there is spiritual darkness, isn't there? And if you're saved, you are now in the spiritual realm of light. And God wants you now to walk with that division between yourself and this sinful world. Doesn't mean that you become a monk somewhere in a monastery, but God wants us to walk in a distinct way. So we see this law operating between a natural light and natural darkness, also operating in the spiritual realm. God has ordained that we walk a separated walk in the light of his truth. God then names the light and the darkness. Look at verse 5. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the what? First day. Let's just consider for a moment the completion. So we have day and night there. We just consider the completion of the first day. And we've already emphasized a number of times a literal understanding of day, but I just want to firm this up with some further information here. It's very clear from the language in the text here that a 24-hour day is in view. You see the pattern all the way through. Evening, morning, number. Evening, morning, day one. Evening, morning, day two. The language is absolutely clear as to the fact that this is a literal 24-hour period. Henry Morris makes an interesting comment about this in his commentary. He says, in fact, it was necessary for him, that is Moses, the author, to be completely explicit on this point. Since all the pagan nations of antiquity believed in some form of evolutionary cosmogony, which entailed vast eons of time before man and other living creatures developed from the primeval chaos. So evolution's not a new theory. Okay, you go back to way before Darwin, there were these theories that existed that were essentially an evolutionary idea. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? The writer not only defined the term day, Morris says, but emphasized that it was terminated by a literal evening and morning, and that it was like every other day in the normal sequence of days. In no way can the term be legitimately applied here to anything corresponding to a geological period or any other such concept. The language of the text does not allow for you to insert billions of years. And that is the overwhelming majority of the use of the word day. It comes from the Hebrew word yom, and we shouldn't be surprised that the overwhelming majority of the word day, or the usage of the word day in the Bible, refers to what? A day. Isn't that a surprise? How the Bible actually means what it says most of the time, all the time. Right? Now, there are a few occasions where the word day is used to indicate a longer time period, like the day of the Lord. Okay? In Revelation, we have reference to the hour of temptation. But the Bible itself makes it very clear what is intended there. Okay, words travel in meaning according to context. Remember that. Words travel in meaning according to context. In other words, you should take the literal meaning of the word unless the Bible indicates otherwise. So if you just read Genesis 1 with no preconceived bias, you just read Genesis 1, you would not come to the conclusion that there are billions of years here. You have to put that lens on and come to chapter 1 and read it and try and impose it on the text. That's what's happening. People are not coming up with billions of years from Genesis 1 because they're becoming good expositors of the Bible. What they're doing is they're coming with these preconceived ideas because of the brainwashing of so-called science today, and they're trying to push billions of years into the text. But you can't find it there. Okay, so the overwhelming majority of the use of the word yom means a literal 24-hour day. So let me give you some ideas here. So the word day is used approximately 2,301 times in the Old Testament. As I said, the overwhelming majority of those of the usage of the word day refers to a literal 24-hour period. Why is it that we're prepared to accept the word day in its normal literal sense all through the rest of the Bible, but for some reason when it comes to Genesis, we're not prepared to accept it? When Jesus was 3 days and 3 nights in the tomb, was he there for millions of years or for 3 days and 3 nights? Right? So why is it, Mr. Evangelical Scholar, you can accept the word day in its proper meaning there in relation to the burial of Christ and resurrection, but you won't accept it in Genesis 1? So look at, it's very interesting to flesh this out a bit. The word day with number is used 410 times in the Old Testament, in the plural or singular. So that's where, for example, in Genesis 1 here, you have the word day and a number. Okay, so you have verse 5, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Okay, so you've got the day and number. Then you've got evening and morning together without day. So there are about 38 times in the Old Testament where you just have reference to evening and morning and the word day doesn't appear. Then you have evening or morning together with day. So you might have the word evening coupled with day in a verse, or the word morning coupled with day in the verse about 23 times. And then you have night with day mentioned 52 times. Now, guess what we find with that? We find in each case it always means an ordinary day. So when you have day with number, just the word day with a number, it means an ordinary day. When you have evening and morning together without the word day, it also refers to an ordinary day. When you have evening or morning together with the word day, it always means an ordinary day. And when you have night with day, it always refers to an ordinary day. So the day means a day. Amen? In the Bible. It's a shame we have to even state something so basic. But you'd be surprised how many would viciously contend against that today to try and fit molecules to man evolution in Genesis 1. So we can see the emphasis on that literal interpretation. So here we have very clearly evening, morning, you've got the word day, evening, morning, and number. So there's just no doubt. As we saw in some of those previous examples, sometimes you just have the word evening or morning, but here you've got all of it. Okay, you've got the word day, you've got night, you've got evening, morning, you've got a number. And so the author is not leaving us in any doubt as to the fact that he has literal days and nights in mind here, 24-hour periods. So the choice really comes back to this, doesn't it? Are we going to accept what the Bible says as infallible? Okay. Or are we going to accept man's theories as infallible? That's the choice this morning. Are you going to accept, in fact, can I just say, you've got to work out in your life what is going to be the final authority in your life. You've got to work that out, because a lot of people are trying to mix the two. They're trying to have some of God's authority in their lives, but they're also trying to bring the world's philosophy and the world's wisdom in certain areas. Every Christian has to come to a point where they accept that the Word of God is to be the final authority for the entirety of my Christian life. You've got to get a hold of that. And so this morning is not a choice between infallible science and the fallible Word of God. No, it's a choice between the inspired, infallible Word of God and man's opinions and man's wisdom. Men make many mistakes in the area of science. They have to constantly keep updating things and constantly correcting things, because man is not infallible, but the Word of God is. Amen? And so that should be the foundation of our lives. And so it's a choice, God's perfect Word or man's fallible opinion. And guess what happens when you try to modify... guess what happens when you try and modify God's word to incorporate the evolutionary theory? Which one gets modified? Interesting, isn't it? Okay, when you try and syncretize man's wisdom, the molecules to man evolutionary theory, with the book of Genesis, it's the word of God that gets hacked to pieces, isn't it? In man's attempt to do that. And that's what's happening. People are doing violence to the Word of God with their theories. The thing is, we have to understand that millions of years equals death, pain, killing, disease, thorns, struggle, suffering, extinction. That is the message of the evolutionary theory, that there has we're just the end of a long chain of the survival of the fittest. By the way, read the subtitle to Darwin's book. It talks about favoured races. All this talk about racism coming out of Christianity, racism comes out of evolution. Now, sure, I'm sure that there are, you could cite examples of Christians that have engaged in racism, but on the hot, but if they do, it's not because of this book here. They do so in disobedience to this word of God. But may I just say, I could point to many examples from history where very wicked and evil things have been done, justified on the basis of evolution. All this talk about Aboriginal rights today, Darwin believed that the Australian Aborigines were on the bottom of mankind, and the Caucasians at the top. We could go on and on. An Aboriginal man was even taken, was killed and stuffed and put in a museum as an exhibit for evolution in England. You don't hear much about those sorts of things, do you? All this raving on about atheism, about racism. If you're going to teach that we are essentially evolved animals, don't be surprised. If you can teach the survival of the fittest, don't be surprised if some people take that to its logical conclusion and start beating on others. And so what we see here, you just can't fit that theory into the Bible because they're opposite. Right, evolution teaches, as seen in the illustration there, basically death, millions of years, eventually leading to man's existence. The Bible starts from the complete opposite, okay, that man was created in the image of God, distinct from the animals, and through man's sin, death and destruction came into the world. So they're just diametrically opposed, aren't they? Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin." Death is a byproduct of sin. So if you put death and suffering before the fall, you've got a massive theological problem. As a Christian, you can't do that. You can't put millions of years of death, disease, and suffering prior to the fall. That's what they're trying to do, though, with the gap theory and the day-age theory and all these theories. So just accept God's word and what it says. You should take the word of God in its normal, literal sense, unless the Bible clearly reveals by the context that you should understand it differently and by comparing Scripture with Scripture. We're through day one, and we've gone for 40 minutes, so we'll have to see how far we get. That's fine. We'll just cover as many days as we can today. We'll go all day on the days. And no, we won't, but we'll try and stick to about the hour. Once we hit the hour, we'll see how we go from there. I won't promise, because that's one of the most frequent lies that preachers tell, is I'll be brief. I'm learning, don't say that. I'll be brief. Well, don't, thou shalt not bear false witness, all right? Okay, day number two, we have the creation of the atmosphere. In fact, I don't think we're going to get much further than day two, because there's a bit to explain here as well. Verse 6, "And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Verse 7, "And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so." Verse 8, "And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day." And part of the reason we're labouring some of these points is because it's very important, since we're dealing with the first book of the Bible and the first chapter of the first book of the Bible and the first verses in the first chapter of the first book of the Bible, that we get things properly established. This is very important, okay? That's why we're labouring some of those things, to make sure that you've got that solid foundation, because it's going to affect your outlook on the rest of the Word of God. Okay, so we have the creation of the atmosphere. First, let's consider the definition of the word firmament to try and clear things up a bit there. The word firmament comes from the Hebrew word rakia, meaning an expanse or a spread out thinness. Okay, so it has the concept of a stretching out of something. All right, and God calls this heaven in verse 8, and it's probably really, it would equate to the term we use today, the sky. Okay, the atmosphere, the atmospheric heaven. Webster's Dictionary has a good definition of this. If you want to find good definitions as a general rule on biblical terms, go to Webster's 1828 dictionary. He often actually quotes the King James Bible as illustrations for his definitions. He was a Christian. But he defines firmament in his dictionary as the region of the air. The sky or heavens in Scripture, he says, the word denotes an expanse, a wide extent. For such is the signification of the Hebrew word, coinciding with regio, region, and reach. He says the original therefore does not convey the sense of solidity, it's not a solid dome, but of stretching and extension. The great arc or expanse over our heads, in which are placed the atmosphere and the clouds, and in which the stars appear to be placed and are really seen. So we've already had the creation of space in verse 1, but now we have the formation, the stretching out of the atmosphere around Earth, which is essential for us to live in, isn't it? In fact, there are three heavens that you need to be familiar with in Scripture. First is the atmospheric heaven. That's where the birds fly and the clouds float. Okay, Jeremiah 4:25, it talks about the bird. It says there, I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens were fled. It's obviously not talking about birds flying up in heaven, the abode of God, is it? It's talking about heavens flying in the atmosphere. There's the stellar heaven above that, where the stars and the planets are located. So we have the atmospheric heaven, where the birds fly. We have the stellar heaven, where the stars and the planets are located. Isaiah 13 verse 10 says, for the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light, and so on. So we have the stars of heaven. So we have the word heaven describing the stellar realm there. Then we have the heaven of heavens, where the throne of God is located. Okay, so for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, Hebrews 9:24, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. For us, Paul referred to this as the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12:2. So we have the atmospheric heaven, okay, where the birds fly, where we see the clouds. We have the stellar heaven, the stars and the planets and so on. And then we have the heaven of heavens, which is the abode of God, where God's throne is. Now, then we come to something very interesting. In verse 6, back to verse 6 again. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. So if we understand the word firmament there means atmosphere, it means that God made another division between waters under the atmosphere from waters above the atmosphere. That's interesting, isn't it? So what we're seeing here is a feature of the pre-flood world. You've got to remember that while we see in the book of nature much that still reflects the glory of God, it's under the curse now. Okay, but we're dealing with the world before the flood here, and God made a division in the waters. There was waters below the firmament, so we have the lower waters or waters below the atmosphere of the earth. And then we have the upper waters, waters above the atmosphere. Now, when I was a child, I used to look up and see the sky and see that it was blue and thought, is that the water above the atmosphere? Okay. Now, while that was in error, in one sense, it wasn't reading the text literally here. It wasn't actually, it was along the right track. Okay. Before the flood, there was waters above the firmament. Now, what exactly this was is there's a bit of debate about that. Some say it's the clouds, but I would suggest it can't be the clouds because the clouds float within the atmosphere and this is above the atmosphere. And so it points to a feature of the pre-flood world. Now, while we can't state dogmatically what these waters above the firmament were, I'm just going to give you Henry Morris's theory, which I think is worthy of consideration. I read a competing view in the Dr. Jonathan Sefardi's book, and he spent a bit of time poking holes in Morris's theory but didn't offer me an alternative one. Okay, he didn't really explain. He's poked a few holes in the theory, but then he didn't give an alternative one. So I thought, well, unless you can give me an alternative one, I'll probably just stick with Morris for now. But I find it compelling anyway, and I present it to you as something to think about. He says here, the waters above the firmament thus probably constituted a vast blanket of water vapor above the troposphere and possibly above the stratosphere as well, in the high temperature region now known as the ionosphere and extending far into space. Okay, so the Bible very clearly, whatever theory you might have, the Bible makes it very clear there were waters below the firmament on the earth and there were waters in some form above the firmament. All right, we're going to take God at his word. That's what it says. He made a division between the waters below the firmament, below the atmosphere, and above the heaven, or above the atmospheric heaven there. So here's, a good logical explanation that makes a lot of sense to me, and I'll just present it to you. He says they could not have been the clouds of water droplets which now float in the atmosphere, because the scripture says they were above the firmament. Furthermore, there was no rain upon the earth in those days. Genesis 2:5, interesting feature. Remember, we're looking at the world before sin entered and before the flood. There was no rain in the pre-flood world. A mist, the Bible talks about there in Genesis 2:5, watered the earth. And this, I think, could make a lot of sense. If you've got a water canopy above the earth, it would create a greenhouse effect. Okay, a kind of a semi-tropical environment worldwide. that would result in a very lush environment in the world. So he goes on here. Furthermore, there was no rain upon the earth in those days, Genesis 2:5, nor any bow in the cloud, Genesis 9:13, both of which must have been present if these upper waters represented merely the regime of clouds which functions in the present hydrologic economy. And then he suggests a number of, if this is true, that it was a water vapor canopy, he suggests a number of pre-flood conditions that we could possibly expect to see. He says, one, it would create a global greenhouse effect, maintaining an essentially uniformly pleasant warm temperature all over the world. Two, with nearly uniform temperatures, great air mass movements would be inhibited and windstorms would be unknown. Three, with no global air circulation, the hydrologic, thank you, cycle of the present world could not be implemented and there would be no rain, which is what the Bible says. Okay, there's no rain, and this could be how God created the pre-flood world. We have the water on the earth, and then we have a water canopy above the earth acting, creating a greenhouse effect where the earth is watered, as Genesis 2:5 says there, by that mist. Number four, the planet would have been maintained not only at uniform temperatures but also at comfortable uniform humidities by means of daily local evaporation and condensation. Okay, so that's probably that mist we're talking about that Genesis 2:5 refers to. How many of you have been into a glass house? Okay, grew up in the Murraylands region, and there's a lot of glass houses there to create some of that slightly more tropical environment for the plants to flourish in. All right, number five. He says, the vapor canopy would also be highly effective in filtering out ultraviolet radiations, cosmic rays and other destructive energies from outer space, thus contributing to human and animal health and longevity. That could explain why in Genesis 5, people lived a lot longer than they do today. Isn't that true? Let's go to chapter 5 there for a moment. Look at Adam for a start there. Verse 3, and Adam lived 130 years, and begat a son his own likeness after his image, and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth, praise God for Seth, amen, were 800 years. Imagine that, celebrating your 800th birthday. Have a lot of candles, yeah. Lots of presents too, with all of your progeny. But in the pre-flood world, conditions were ideal for human life, for health and longevity. We now suffer a lot from the rays of the sun and different things. So this water canopy above the firmament, possibly a water vapor canopy, it seems would help in filtering out some of those harmful rays and making life better for those on earth. Six, later, when needed, these upper waters would provide the reservoir from which God would send the great flood to save the godly remnant from the hopelessly corrupt population of the day. He says the content of water vapor in the present atmosphere, if all precipitated, would cover the earth only to a depth of about 1 inch. So if all the rain of all the clouds in the world, as I understand him right, was to fall now, you would only cover the earth to the depth of about 1 inch. So all of that massive body of water that fell during 40 days and 40 nights had to come from somewhere. Where did it come from? I believe it came from those waters above the firmament. Genesis 7, look at the language here concerning the flood. It says in Genesis 7, verse 11 and 12, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of what? Heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Okay, so that's where all that water came from for the flood. Okay, you had the water below the firmament. This is the pre-flood world, remember? This is the world before sin came in and before the flood to destroy mankind in judgment. And there was a water canopy above the atmospheric heaven there, possibly in the form of water vapor that then God used to deluge on the earth and to bring about the global flood. How many days have we covered so far? Two. I think we'll leave it there. This is when you're supposed to say, no, Pastor, keep going. We're so excited about this, all that study and research. No. All right, so we'll leave it there. We got through the first 2 days, and it's going to take us more days to get through the days. But day one, creation of the space, the time, space, mass, universe, and light. Day two, the creation of the atmosphere with waters below and waters above. Okay, the pre-flood world with ideal conditions for life on Earth. We no longer live in the ideal environment. We don't. But praise God, in the future, there will be true climate change from above, amen? A new heaven and a new earth. And God's going to change everything. But in the meantime, man-made climate change is a myth. That's another subject. Better stop right there, and we'll leave that for another time, perhaps. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning, and for your goodness to us. While every head is bowed and every eye closed.